Good morning.
Well, y'all should be awake now if you weren't before that.
Well, it's good to see everybody this morning. Glad that everybody could get out. Such a beautiful day. The weather is cooling off, obviously, but it's not really cold. It just really felt good. So it was good to get out this morning. If you would, let's pray before we begin, and then we'll dive in. Gracious God, we thank you for the grace you give us, Lord, for the fact, again, and we say so often, that you know everything about us, and yet still, Lord, you work in and through us, Lord, to speak into the lives of others, to bring love and grace, to bring truth, to bring compassion and service and healing and restoration. All the things that we desperately need in our own life, God, that you will use and speak into the life of others. And so we just thank you for that, Lord. We thank you for this time, God, as we come before this passage. God, I recognize that I have no ability really to motivate anybody or to change anything in and of myself, Lord, but you do. You are the God who created us. This is your word. And so I just pray, Lord, that you might speak in a way that only you can. Lord, that we would see our Savior within your word. Lord, that we would see ourselves and ultimately recognize the beauty and the hope of the salvation that you've given us through Christ. And we ask this in his name. Amen. All right. So 1 John 5, we'll be looking through 6 through 12. I kind of want to start out with a question here. Or let me say this. Let me start out with a quote. I came across this a while back, and it sort of resurfaced as I was looking through some stuff this past week. But there are two ways to be fooled. One is to believe what isn't true. The other is to refuse to believe what is true. So there are two ways to be fooled. One is to believe what isn't true. The other is to refuse to believe what is true. So this is if I asked you, this is something that we've been talking about a good bit lately. There's a guy named Cliff Kenichi, I think is how you pronounce his last name. Really interesting guy, but there's a whole conversation around this idea of evidence or proof. So the question I'll ask you is, if I said or I asked you this morning to prove to me that Napoleon Bonaparte existed, that he was actually a person, could you do it? What about people like Genghis Khan or Socrates, you know, these people that we've heard about, I mean, all these historical records and everything, if I asked you to prove that they existed, could you do that? Or if you did, how would you do it? I mean, none of us were there, like, at least I don't think so anyway. Right, we didn't see Bonaparte. I might not have seen him. I don't know. He was kind of short, I hear. Not that I'm tall, but, you know, I don't know. Genghis Khan, right? We would have never, unless we were part of his people, God be goodness, we would have even got close to him. So how would we do that? I think about, you know, back when I was in law enforcement, all that was involved, when I was a state trooper, if we ever worked a fatality, a crash where somebody had lost their life, just the sheer amount of evidence and everything that you would have to collect, all the stuff that you would have to document, we could, in certain cases, we could go back. We would have to map that scene as such that you could go back later and that you could draw the scene exactly to scale based off of everything that you pulled, you measured, tangible objects, where tires were, you know, where cars came to rest, where parts were. I mean, all kinds of stuff is crazy. Same thing if, you know, you're investigating a crime like a murder or homicide, just the sheer amount, all that you would have to pull through in order to prove, you know, whatever your case was. So, I mean, ultimately, if I think back through all of that work, I learned quickly, right, everything that, right, we can't just take somebody's word for something. I mean, there's people who we do hear something, we go, okay, well, I trust this person. I'll probably take that for what it is. But, I mean, generally speaking, we can't just take somebody's word for something, especially not as important as this, right? We gather evidence, right? You can't really prove anything. So whatever, honestly, is proven to us, what we believe is done so by the evidence that we have received or collected. So this passage, John's sort of presenting things in that way. He's presenting us with several important, what I would say, truths about God himself. He's laying out the evidence for who Jesus really is and why that should really matter to us. And so I want to dive into that by way of just kind of looking back at the first verses Rodney kind of went through last week. So as chapter 5 begins and it comes through, starting at verse 1, John describes what genuine faith produces, right? He says that believing the right things about Jesus, and so that's what we could say orthodoxy, right? What we believe, our theology, loving rightly, right? Both God and his people, not just in word, but also in deed, right? Living differently, right, through obedience. Not that we can't live perfectly, we don't, but we see this call that, you know, when we love in the way that God intended, right, we are living differently from the people in the world, we're set apart. And then finally, enduring, right, overcoming the world. And so then in verse 6, John kind of comes along and he says, how do we know that this Jesus is real? How do we know that he was really sent by God and that he was actually able to save us like it said? And as you go through this, you're going to see John draw a very clear line in the sand, okay? There's no real vague idea of spirituality. There's no, we hear this term that spoken, you know, this is my truth. I'm not saying that there's some parts of that in terms of somebody's experience, but that's not what we're talking about here. What he's doing is he's really addressing some very important things. And when you really think, there's a lot of things that I could connect to in terms of some of the things that we're facing today, the challenges we're facing both as Christians and as the church. And so I tried to really focus in on just, you know, what were maybe the top three or four. So he's going to confront some of the same issues that we face today. One being this idea of spiritual relativism, right? That all of this is essentially relative to you, and that's really what it comes down to. He'll address this idea of what we see. We've talked a little bit about this before in redefining the person of Jesus Christ, kind of trying to reshape who he is. And then the other one I wanted to focus on a little bit was, it's a big word, experientialism, right? So in other words, I'll say this was faith in the sense that is based more on feeling than it is, you know, the reality of truth. Not that feelings don't matter, they play a part. We'll talk a little bit more about that in just a few minutes. So John sort of presents this testimony of truths, and then he also brings forth three witnesses that agree to what these truths are. And so let's kind of step into the passage and look at the first truth that he addresses, which is the true Christ, right? Our you know, theology matters. What is true matters. So first John, if you take a look, 5, look at verse 6. He says, this is he who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ, not by the water only, but by the water and the blood. And the Spirit is the one who testifies, because the Spirit is the truth. All right, so let's kind of take back up just a little bit. So the word he says, and he says, this is he who came by water and blood. So what does he mean? That word came is what we would refer to as incarnational language, right? So incarnation meaning present, real, like he's actually here. It's the type of ministry that as the church we should have, incarnational ministry. We're connected within the community and the people where we live. And so it speaks to the divine mission that God intended to through Christ, his eternal son. We'll say this probably here soon when Christmas rolls around. You know the passage from Isaiah, unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. The son is not born. If you ever really think through that, the son is not born. The son is eternal. He is eternal. He eternally existed. The child is born, and then he entered into our space, human history, to save sinners. So unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. This is the incarnational work, Jesus Christ. He came, verse 1, to the eternal son, by water and blood. So water pointing to his baptism, right from the very beginning. If you think about Matthew 3:16 through 17, it says, when Jesus was baptized, immediately he went up from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened up to him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and coming to rest on him. And behold, a voice from heaven said, this is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. So water referring to his baptism, and then we see this idea of blood pointing to his atoning death, right, as payment for the sins of the world. So why emphasize that here? I mean, it really is kind of interesting because he doesn't just say, right, he makes it a point to say it, like the water and the blood, not just water, but by water and the blood. So why the emphasis on that? Well, if you were a few weeks back, this I addressed this in the passage that I went through, and I think it's really all throughout 1 John because it's a big issue that the church was facing of false teachers. So you had these Gnostics, right? So people that thought that the divine nature of Christ came upon him at his baptism, but then it departed by the time he died on the cross. So they didn't really believe in this. You know what I'm saying? It was kind of like the Spirit was sort of just a way to give us some knowledge. It was a spiritual manifestation. Like, that's who Jesus was. I mean, they loved the idea of spirituality. The things that, you know, that make you feel good. I mean, right? And they do make you feel good that God loves you, Jesus loves you, and all of these things that we can sort of rest in and point to. Like, they loved that idea of him. They wanted a spiritual teacher. They didn't like so much the idea of a suffering substitute who died brutally on a cross. They also didn't believe that that he came to redeem humanity through faith in his sacrifice. So they loved the water part. Jesus is a teacher, a healer. You know, God wants to bless you. He does. He's a miracle worker. But they just didn't want the blood suffering part of it. They didn't like the idea of the sacrifice. It's just real spiritually, you know, just like we talk about today, mass marketed spirituality. What are just the things we can focus on that are a blessing, that are, you know, we refer to the prosperity gospel and all that. Again, here's the, let me address it. To me, this is the challenge with that. Does God want to bless us? Yes, he does. But the challenge with that is if you tell somebody, well, God wants it, if you do these things, you're faithful to him, right, you go to church, you read your Bible, you pray and all those things, and people start, they do that, and then all of a sudden, somebody they know or love gets sick or dies. And very, you know, you have the thought of, well, I don't understand, why is God doing this to me? Because I did all of these things, why is this happening? And so, for a long time, we talk about the de-church, people who tried to live in that way, not understanding that necessarily wasn't God's intent. Can't put God in our debt, but I can't do this thing and all of a sudden now God owes me this blessing of health or whatever. So that was the issue with all of this. And so this is still a huge challenge for us as Christians today and the church. I mean, it's this idea of I only take parts of Jesus that I like, so we're trying to redefine who he is. And I mean, everybody's sort of got their own things that they struggle with or why they might do that. It's just like maybe if we make him a little less confronting on some issues or just sort of leave out or deny some of the things that he really talked about that weren't or not popular in culture today or whenever. Those things are offensive, so I'm just going to, you know, I don't want people to see that part of him. I think if we do all this, maybe people will just, they'll like him better. I mean, I get that to a certain extent. I mean, I don't like not to be liked, you know. And it's hard, especially when you're in a setting of peers, people, you know, in out in public, culturally, in a gathering, whatever. What John's saying is that the same Jesus who declared his son, right, as a baptism, in whom he was well pleased when he was baptized in the Jordan, is the same Jesus whose blood literally ran down a Roman cross. You can't separate the person of Christ from the work of Christ. And so John, he kind of, it's like he's, you know, presenting this evidence in some sort of, like, you know, trial type setting. He presents three witnesses in verse 7 in relation to this. So take a look at verse 7. He says, there are three that testify, all right, the Spirit and the water and the blood, and these three agree. So God himself has testified about his son, right, when at his baptism, right, the Spirit descended. At his cross, the Father affirmed him, and then through his resurrection, right, then we have the redemption, vindication of his son. as his death and resurrection paid for the sins of the world. That's great news for us, because that means our assurance isn't found in how strong that our faith is, but in how finished the work of Christ is. And again, I'll just speak for myself. I know how often, you know, I stagger off the line one way or the other. And it is, sometimes I'm like, man, how do I really love the Lord? I mean, what does that look like? Because I don't feel like, you know, get the idea that God's looking down at me going, man, Marcus is killing it. You know, yeah, look at this guy. I mean, really. Even in, sometimes we're talking about how I feel when I'm like, I don't feel like doing this. I'm frustrated. I think about all the stuff that's going on. What's the difference it makes? I mean, so for me, this is good news, because it literally forces me to look back and go, this is what Jesus said. And that's ultimately the assurance that we have to rest in. Because if it all depended on me, we would have been in trouble a long time ago. So ultimately, our assurance isn't found in how strong our faith feels, but how finished the work was for Christ on the cross. So the first truth, again, that John's addressing is the true Christ. Okay? Who he is and the theology of who he is, right? It matters. And so now John's going to, I love Scripture, how it does this. Paul does it a lot, but he sort of brings in these arguments of logic, you know, kind of really forces us to sit back and think, oh, well, okay, I see what you're saying. So he's going to give us a comparison from the lesser to the greater as it relates to who we believe about all of these other things. Who do we believe about who Jesus is? Who do we believe about, you know, basically everything in life? So that brings us to the second truth, which is the true testimony, okay? Truth is not relative. I mean, it just can't be. So let's look. 1 John 5, verse 9, it says, if we receive the testimony of men, the testimony of God is greater. Right? That's pretty straightforward. It's not really confusing, and it's an argument of the lesser to the greater. So remember the question I asked at the beginning. If I asked, you know, to prove, you know, that Napoleon was actually a person, that he actually existed, Genghis Khan, whoever you want to focus on. So again, none of us were there, none of us were present. What do we rely on? I mean, you go through school or whatever, we're just given this stuff, and we go, okay. You know, this guy Napoleon Bonaparte was a kind of a fierce, you know, war guy, whatever. We rely on testimony, if I can relate it to this passage, right? The accounts of people who saw things that were recorded, events, and preserved history over the course of time. Right? We accept that testimony based on the reliability of the evidence that is consistent. I mean, there's some tests, you know, if you want to look at, we don't just randomly, but what they call the historicity, how do we know that this is valid or do we deem? So evidence that's consistent, it's verified as best it can be, and it's enduring, like it stayed intact over the years. And the thing is, though, that the evidence for Jesus Christ is not, or Scripture, is not weaker, you know, than those examples that I just mentioned. In fact, it's much stronger. Now, I debated on whether I wanted to discuss this, but because some of you are probably familiar with it, but I do believe it's worth mentioning here just in relation to kind of, because of what we're talking about. So let's take a look at a few historical documents. Who in here knows who Homer's Iliad? Anybody? Okay, there you go. It's okay if you don't, yeah. I had to really look it up a while back because I didn't know, you know, it's a poem, right? Well, it's kind of odd that I would bring this up in the midst of all this, but it was an ancient Greek poem, and by all accounts of our tests of historicity, it is one of the most reliable historical documents due to the sheer number of manuscripts that it has. So the manuscript being, hey, you know, this thing just happened. You know, Marcus did something dumb. You know, Miss Pat said, yep, that was dumb. And she records it, you know, and the event, and tries to give an account of it. And that, you know, becomes sort of a manuscript of this event, right? So it's considered to be one of the most reliable historical documents because of the number of manuscripts available. So the number total that's available for that are 1,900. Okay? They have less than 20 copies. That's considered like, holy cow, this is, you know, it's really good. It, not only that, they don't just, they look at the time that, you know, so if this event happened again that I did and Ms. Pat recorded it, but she recorded it 10 years later, that would actually be considered very, you know, very reliable in relation to this. So the New Testament alone has over 5,800 Greek manuscripts. And then they have tens of thousands that are written in Latin and Syriac, Coptic, and you know, several other languages. So when you look at these, we said Homer's Iliad. I mean, that has 1,900. Julius Caesar's, I mean, Aristotle's Poetics, they got five. And that's like, holy cow. And the time gap is how many years passed. And that's like really solid. Again, the New Testament has over 5,800. And they found some, what they believe to be within like very close 10 years of the event in Corinthians. And not only that, you know, over the years they said, oh, well, you know, they were waiting for the Dead Sea Scrolls. They finally found those. And they said, oh, gosh, well, that's going to disprove. Well, then it lined up and said everything else that it did. In fact, of everything that they do have, of all the manuscripts and copies they have, they are able to say, we can verify that all of this stuff is 99.9% accurate across all the manuscripts. And so the amount that they give for the 0.5% or whatever are things where somebody, a line was written twice or some word wasn't written in necessarily the right place as all the other manuscripts, but they were just, they had nothing to do with changing the truth of what's being stated. So, again, you can believe that Napoleon existed. There's nowhere near the evidence that actually happened as compared to the scriptures and the person of Jesus Christ. We already believe things about the past we haven't really personally seen, right? All these people we've talked about, we trust testimony, we trust historical records, things that have been copied, things that have been passed down. And John says in verse 9, if we receive the testimony of men, the testimony of God is greater. So the surviving evidence written about the person of Jesus Christ in the New Testament, it is earlier and more numerous. It is more cross-checkable. It is more textually consistent than any other work that we know of from the ancient world by far. And again, John says, if you believe the testimony of men, the testimony of God is greater. So what it really comes down to is that we already live by faith when it comes to testimony like this. I mean, right? We do. So the question isn't whether you'll trust the testimony, but rather whose testimony will you trust? And we all have to wrestle with that. Again, so here's why that's important. And this kind of what brings the idea of spiritual relativism into view. And I get on some things, right? The culture, I can say today, I think in a lot of ways, it's probably always been this way in some way. We like to take truth like we like to take Play-Doh out of a cup, right? It's moldable. We can make it, bend it, shape it, however we want. We say, oh, I like that. Oh, I don't like it. Let me squash that and make something else. I mean, even in the church, you know, we hear things like, you know, well, my God wouldn't be that way, or my God wouldn't do this, or the Jesus I worship. I mean, even if they were right about what they were saying, the fact that you're saying it that way ought to, you know, make you understand that there's already a problem. You know, we all have to wrestle with how we see God and how we come to understand Him. And I'm not saying all those things have to necessarily be exactly right. We know they can't. But again, you know, truth by definition is exclusive. I mean, that's just the reality of it. Whatever you say is, you're excluding the opposite. Truth is revealed, And rejecting it is not neutral. John says the testimony of God is greater. You know, it's not that he's not saying, well, what people are always saying is not true, but what he's saying is what I say is the ultimate truth. And so the good news is, that is the good news, is really that God's testimony is steady, is trustworthy, right? Scripture doesn't, and this is what I love, because, I mean, if you look around the world, but we can't really agree much on anything. So Scripture, it doesn't bend with culture. In fact, the gospel was meant to, you know, go through all time and all peoples and all cultures. It's the Scriptures and God's truth stand above all of that, right? And when you live under God's authority, right, you finally have something solid beneath your feet, which is great in this world that we live in, because you feel like you're walking, well, you feel like you're walking on a road in South Carolina, you know, bumpy potholes, nothing's fixed, it's always tearing up. That's kind of how you feel. So, again, this idea, we have to really be careful about this idea of my truth and as it relates to Scripture. We all have our experiences, but our experiences don't inform the reality and truth of Scripture. It's the other way around, in fact. So, John's going to move now from the second truth, this truth of testimony, to the third one that I want to take a look at, which is the true witness, right? The Spirit confirms Christ, not our feelings. I know that may sound a little harsh, but let's walk through that and let's take a look at what that means. So at the end of verse 6, I want to go back to this really quick because I think it's important. It says the Spirit is the one who testifies, because the Spirit is the what? The truth. Yep. All right. So the Spirit is the one who testifies because the Spirit is the truth. That's important, I think, to keep in mind to what John's going to say in verse 10, which is then, with that in mind, he says, whoever believes in the Son of God has the testimony in himself. Whoever does not believe in God has made him a liar. I mean, if I looked at you and just said to your face, you're a liar. You are a liar. How does that make you feel? That's pretty direct. I mean, God is just that way about some things in here, and I think it's not for any one person, it's for all of us. He's saying that the person who does not believe in God has made him a liar because he has not believed in the testimony that God has borne concerning his Son. So we're talking about the Spirit here, who is the truth. The Spirit's role isn't to stir our emotions. That's not to say our emotions aren't real and valuable. They are. I mean, God gave them to us for a reason. They're part of how God made us to respond in certain circumstances or situations or some things. For example, somebody who is in need or is really suffering, right? Our feelings should be stirred, you know, for compassion with that person. But again, if we're honest, and I'm trying as much as I can to look through the, you know, my own personal lens, our emotions don't always reflect what's true, right? Sometimes they're more of an internal reaction to what's happening around us rather than they are an some indicator of actual reality. You know what I'm saying? Jason was in here talking about Clemson earlier. That thing had me feeling some kind of way, you know? But that's why this matters. I mean, I know people get offended and say, well, you know, my feelings are real about, you know, I do understand that. I have some very deep feelings about things. But it comes back to and connects to the first thing I mentioned of this idea of people trying to redefine who Jesus is, saying things like, again, well, I don't think he really meant that by what he said. Because, again, does it not, I mean, it feels more comfortable to say that. You know, if I said Jesus, you know, was very clear about this idea of, you know, marriage and sex before marriage, I mean, in some way, people have a lot of thoughts about it. I understand. I really do. Because I'm going to be honest with you, all of us really struggling with something. But it just feels better to say it when we just lead that out. And I'm telling you, especially when it relates to these young people, the world has got infinite ways to give your children and our generational people, anybody, a message. Let me tell you really what you should do and how you should live. I mean, that's dangerous. Because, I mean, look at it. They don't know what they're doing. I mean, good Lord. Do any of us really know? I don't know. I don't, you know, I got a lot of experience. Sometimes I'm like, I don't know. I don't know what I'm doing. But it feels more comfortable. Our feelings, like sometimes they try to reshape what's true because it makes it easier to accept. But how we feel about Jesus, it doesn't change the reality of who he is. So again, while the Spirit may at times, he does stir our emotions right within us, that's not his primary work. His role is to anchor us in God's word, right, to continually point us back to the truth that does not change so that God's word becomes the lens through which we see and understand everything else. Why is that important? Well, because somebody, you ever heard somebody come up to you and say, hey, well, I got a word for you. Okay. Well, the Holy Spirit said, the Holy Spirit told me, I'm not saying he didn't, but the Holy Spirit is not going to tell you anything or somebody else anything that does not point back to Jesus Christ for God's word. I mean, it's just the truth. Sometimes we will say, well, the Holy Spirit gave me this thought, and all I'm doing is just justifying why I want to do it. I was going to do it anyway, so I'm just trying to make it better than I'm doing it. It's not necessarily that he did tell me, but I'm just going to say it that way because then you go, oh, okay. John's saying again that the Spirit keeps pointing back to the water and to the blood in this passage. He said, the evidence of who Jesus is and what he's done, and he points back to the reality of his baptism and his sacrifice. The Spirit's not telling us you need to try harder. He says, look at Jesus. And when our emotions fluctuate, because they do, the Spirit remains constant. He's steady, he's unchanged when we aren't. And he is the true witness who confirms Jesus Christ. So, if the Spirit testifies that Jesus is who God says, John's going to end here, I think, really one of the most important truths of the whole deal. And that is, he's going to talk about the true life. And this is related to salvation. It is exclusive and it is complete. So look at verse 11. He says, and this is the testimony that God gave us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. Whoever has the Son has life. Whoever does not have the Son of God does not have life. So you get this idea, like, eternal life is both a gift and it's a location. It's a gift because you can't earn it. And it's a location because it only exists in the Son of God. Whoever has the Son has life. Whoever does not have the Son of God does not have life. I mean, it's not arrogance, honestly. It's really mercy. You know, all the decisions you ever made, and as an adult, you have to make all these hard decisions. Watching our kids now, oh my gosh, I got to do this. We're like, yep, I know it's tough. It really is. This is really simple. You either have it or you don't. God didn't make salvation complicated. I really think he made it clear. So to have Christ is to have life now and forever. Reject him and you reject God's testimony. I mean, it's not confusing. I'm not saying it's hard, easy to live out, but that's not confusing. And so here's John. He's laying out all these things. And it's really simple because he's just really focusing on those two things, right? And so ultimately what he's finishing with here gives us the picture of the fact that God has testified. The Spirit, the water, and the blood, they agree on that testimony. And the evidence is overwhelming. Because if you're going to trust what people say, how greater is God and what he says in his wisdom? So the question really is not, is there enough proof? It's really, do we believe the testimony? I watched a clip of a Joe Rogan podcast the other day, and there was this guy on there, and I cannot remember his name, but I remember him from back. He's like extremely smart, and he's about the intelligent design, Stephen Meyer, I think it is. And he articulates things very well. And it's funny to see, like, Joe Rogan in that moment, like, he's asking these questions, like, how do you believe this? How do you know? It's just this, the questions get deeper and deeper and deeper, you know, and I mean, it's just kind of watching him walk through that. At some point, we all come to this place where we say, either I believe or I don't. Our flesh tries to convince us it would just be easier not to live as if all this was true. But our flesh, it ain't. It's temporary. Our spirit's going to eternity. Our flesh isn't. And so that's where that war comes from. It's easier to make, you know, sort of reshape Jesus, make him a little bit more acceptable, to bend the truth just a little bit so people, they'll accept us. It just feels easier. The whole thing just feels easier. When somebody asks you something difficult about Scripture, you say, well, I don't, you know. It just is. But deep down, we know that it's, what we're after is not real. I mean, we've all had our own experience in life where we've chased acceptance and approval from people. I mean, again, I don't like not to be liked. I want to be loved and cared for. I do, honestly. But, you know, we've all had our own experience in that. And we also can look back and know. I heard somebody tell me one time, say, you have to trust people so they can let you down. I was like, what? But that's, you know, it's kind of where he was coming from. And I think we've all chased that. Maybe we got it for a temporary moment, but eventually it leaves us unsatisfied. We end up empty, and we have this longing and this restlessness for something that's finally going to fill this thing that we got inside of us, that we really feel when we're in those moments by ourselves, wondering who we are and what my purpose in life is. I mean, nobody else, no person, not our husbands. I was never made to fulfill all and make my wife's dreams come true. Lord knows, she knows that. I mean, how many times I failed. Our wives are not meant to carry that for us. They can never fulfill all of our needs. Our children, anybody that we can think of, not anyone, as much as we love them, can carry the weight of our hope. They just can't do it. It breaks us every single time. Only Jesus can do that. And so that's the good news that John wants us to rest in, is the real Jesus. Not the one that makes us comfortable, but the one who came by water and blood. He is the only one that can satisfy our soul. So it's not just a truth to believe, it is a truth to live in. This pervading thought of trying to live in a way that where we can be this or we deserve that, all right, and we just keep having to come up with somebody or something or someone different because it keeps not working because we haven't figured out the fact it won't work. So the encouraging thing is what this gives us the freedom to do is to stop striving, to stop pretending, to stop trying to reshape God and finally accept, you know, that's accepted in this world so somehow we can feel accepted because of that. That's not freedom. Instead, if we allow this to shape us, we don't redefine Jesus, we receive him. We don't try to change or dilute his truth, right? We trust it. And we don't chase fleeting feelings anymore, but we listen to his spirit. At the end of this life, I heard somebody say, the final question that he feels like will be from God for everybody and that we'll all have to answer is, what have you done? My son. What have you done with my son? All right, y'all go ahead and stand up.